Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege that we have of coming before you, opening up your book, looking into it for the treasures that are there for us. And Father, we are just uniquely privileged to be able to understand some of what it is you've given to us. And this morning, again, Lord, as we're looking into the book of Colossians, we see treasures that you have unfolded for us. And Father, we pray as we open up your book that your Holy Spirit would be there, that you would guide us into understanding what these are, and that you would give us the privilege of making them a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at four different ways that error can enter into our lives as Christians. We are in our study in the book of Colossians. And if you remember, Paul spent the very first part of that chapter outlining the greatness of Christ. He outlined the greatness of Christ in the privilege that we have that is summed up in seven words in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are now to be the temple that Christ now chooses to live in. And because we have that privilege, because Paul knew that the Colossian Christians were being besieged by false teachers, he has given us a series of warnings of the spiritual dangers that are right outside our door. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul here is telling us to beware of the plausible arguments of philosophy or empty deceit that sounds right at first blush but is filled with contradictions. Or human traditions that cover up false teachings with layer upon layer of pseudo-spirituality. And elemental spirits, which is the harking back to the rudimentary ways of doing religious things. Things that we do thinking we can earn God's free gift of salvation. Paul has a universal solution to all of those problems, and it is our solution as well. And again, it is Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul makes a statement right here in Scripture that could go right past us in terms of its brevity. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." I want to spend some time this morning just unpacking what that phrase means. If you remember a few weeks back, we spoke about God's glory and the glory of God coming down onto Mount Sinai. The mountain itself is wrapped in a thick cloud. Lightning is going on and thunder is crackling and bursting forth. And the mountain itself was quaking. R.C. Sproul once said, "In the presence of the glory of the living God, even inanimate objects had the good sense to quake." And we spoke of the mystery of the glory of God containing itself to one small spot on the top of a mountain on a planet in the Milky Way galaxy. We now know that even the galaxy that we exist in is one of hundreds of millions of galaxies in our universe, which contains hundreds of billions of solar systems. And yet somehow, in that solar system, God chose a planet that we call Earth and a certain subgroup of the inhabitants of that planet that we refer to as the Jews to reveal his glory to. God's omnipotence, his omniscience, and his love were somehow able to be contained and consecrated into space and time. And even the rocks had to respond. And as I said, the people responded as well, but they responded in sheer terror. Exodus 20:18 says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die.'" The people were terrified. They were absolutely terrified of the glory of God. And God, for his part, had to contain his glory to avoid killing us all. We also know that God continued to veil his glory by entering into the Ark of the Covenant and then later into the temple. And that both of those venues were places where God's glory was actively curtailed and contained. And no ordinary person had access to them. The penalty for ignoring or forgetting that God's glory was unapproachable was death. Uzzah was a sincere Jew who made the mistake of touching the ark that God's glory dwelt in while it was being transported. And that turned a celebration into a time of terror and mourning. 2 Samuel 6, 5-8 says this. It says, "And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth on Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." You see, God's glory was a thing of great fear and trembling. And when the glory of God finally settled in the temple, there was that same unsettled terror that was described in 2 Chronicles 5:14. It said, "So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." You know, it's been suggested that the cloud that always accompanied God's displays of glory was there to protect the people from the light of His Shekinah glory, which would have killed them instantly. You know, we know from Scripture, after all, that God is light and that He dwells in light. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So we know that God dwells in unapproachable light. We also know that God had to further contain that light, contain His glory, to bring that light somehow in a non-lethal way into the world. And John's Gospel told us that this was going to happen. In John 1:9 it said, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." And so Scripture tells us God became a man, that He took on flesh, and He dwelt among us. And so we, being men, being women, we tend to relate to Jesus as a man. We think of Him walking, talking, eating, drinking, suffering, and dying, just like a man. But Paul is telling us in our text this morning something that we can easily overlook when we think of Jesus. It is Colossians 2:9. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is one of those sentences that absolutely defy description. I believe we'll be spending eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. My guess is that thousands of years from now, we will still be trying to grapple with the depth of what this sentence is getting at. The key word to understand here is this adverb, bodily. Paul is saying that all the attributes of God and all the glory that marked His visitation here on earth, which we saw at Mount Sinai, all of that has been concentrated, contained, and expressed visibly and physically in the body of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that that same Jesus now lives in you. That's stunning. God's omnipotence, omniscience, and His love, that's only three of the many other attributes of God. They all lie outside of the capability of human understanding. But they've all been now made visible and accessible in the person of Jesus Christ. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's an impossible thing to grapple with. You know, we can no more grasp deity than a dog can grasp humanity. You know, you try to explain to a dog what truth, love, and beauty is, he's just going to tilt his head and look at you sideways. Because dog's ways are never going to be our ways. Our ways are all the things that humans can readily understand that animals can't even begin to comprehend. And God's power, His knowledge, His wisdom, and His love are all on a plane that we human beings also can't begin to comprehend. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, the fact is, a dog's ways are far closer to our ways than our ways are ever going to be to God's ways. And that gap is so huge, so gigantic, that God had to become one of us to make a bridge between Him and His own creation. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." See, God spoke many, many different ways in the past. Now He has given us His final word, and the final word that He now speaks to us is one single word, Jesus. Or to Him, or in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, just what does that mean? I mean, we know that Jesus certainly didn't appear to be an omnipotent deity. I mean, after all, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook, the clouds appeared, the terror filled every single person who came close. We know for a fact that Jesus did not produce that reaction at all. Or did He? You know, we know for a fact that it's true He played with children and they didn't seem to fear Him in the least. We know that He was mocked by religious rulers who were bold enough to even attempt to try to kill Him. And even though Jesus escaped, His attackers, they pretty much escaped without any consequences. I mean, we think back to God's glory in Uzzah, and Uzzah didn't escape the consequences when He reached out to steady the ark, and He had the very best of intentions. We also know that Jesus sat down with winebibbers and prostitutes, and they certainly weren't instantly struck dead. So how was Jesus, quote, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily when it comes to omnipotence? Well, we know from Philippians that Jesus emptied Himself of His glory. And He did that so that He could live among us. Philippians 2:5 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, we know that Jesus went from king to servant, and we know that He did that in obedience to His Father. His whole earthly ministry was one of constant obedience to the will of His Father. "Let not my will, but thine be done." And it was the Father's will and Jesus' desire that His ministry on earth not be one of barely contained glory and judgment and even condemnation, but grace. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And so Jesus tailored every single bit of His ministry around obedience to His Father. And the Father's purpose, as well as the Son's, was to contain His glory and to limit His displays of His omnipotence to only those times and only those places that suited the Father's purpose. It was then, and it was only then, that we see these tiny little flashes of power that Jesus had been actively containing. One scripture describes this well. It is a description of two different instances of the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. This is from Mark 4:35-41 and Mark 5:1-10. It's a long passage, so bear with me. It says, "On that day when evening had come, He," that's Jesus, "said to them," that's the disciples, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark 5:1-10 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of that man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." It's a long passage, I realize, but let's just back up a little bit and look at verse 39 and see something that was said there. It says, of Jesus, it says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." You know, I rebuke the weather all the time. You know, if you ask my wife, Janice, she will tell you how much I hate the winter, how much I love the heat. In fact, she tells me often that my number one hobby is whining about the weather, whining about winter, and she's right. I hate the winter. I whine about the winter. I rebuke the winter. There's nothing I can do about the winter because I'm just a human being. However, Jesus stood in a boat in the middle of a howling squall, and he spoke directly to the winds and the waves. And Mark 4:39 says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." Three words. Three words uttered by the omnipotent power of the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Three words. Peace, be still. And a howling storm instantly ceases. You know, we now know how a squall forms, that it's a series of intense low-pressure systems that each reinforces the one ahead of it. And when a squall comes out, it comes out almost as a straight line. And a few times in Canada on Lake Ontario, we can see a squall line develop as it moves directly across the lake, and sometimes it has terrifying results. The idea that a human being would stand up in a boat and speak directly to a squall line, that's probably not unheard of. There are crazy people with delusions of grandeur, or maybe someone who had too much to drink out on a fishing expedition might stand up and shake his fist. Might want to give that a try, but absolutely no one in any way would ever expect that it would work. Jesus never expected for a second that it wouldn't. There's a reason for that. He is the creator, the author, and the king of nature itself, so why wouldn't it work? And at his word, quote, "The wind ceased, and there was great calm." See, nature instantly obeyed him. Our text says the disciples were terrified. The storm itself was scary enough. the omnipotent power of God Himself unleashed through the person of the Son of Man, that was far more frightening. Mark 4:41 says, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" Well, Jesus was simply demonstrating the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. It was a fullness of deity that Jesus kept contained and constrained for the vast majority of the time that He spent on earth. Now, when the ship that they were in, having just gotten through the storm, when it finally made it to the other side, to the other shore, there followed a second incident in which Jesus allowed His omnipotence to be displayed. And like His glory and in obedience to His Father, Jesus kept His omnipotence completely hidden until the Father chose to reveal it. And He revealed it to two classes of creation that were outside of the realm of normal human experience. He revealed it to nature itself, and the others that He revealed it to was the demonic host. You know, it's very instructive to go through Scripture and just look at every single interaction that Jesus has with demons. If you do that, you will find that every single time Jesus is interacting with demons, every time He has a confrontation, it is they who are begging for mercy. It is they who are terrified, and the source of their terror is clearly that they know who this Jesus is, and that they know He is the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Our text speaks of the demoniac of the Gerasenes, and this is a demon-possessed man who was so fierce that no one would come near him. This is a demon-possessed man who lives in a graveyard, who is strong enough to break chains apart, who spends his time screaming and cutting himself with stones, and who terrorizes all who pass by so much so that no one will go near him. Would you have any interest in engaging this gentleman? Would you like to sit down with him and chat? And Jesus, He approaches him, and He doesn't even engage the man at all. Rather, He engages directly the demons who are inside him. And this is how they respond. Quote, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." You hear the squealing cowardice of the demon's response to the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. It's just like your typical bully. The demons who have been tormenting this man are now begging Jesus for mercy. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." You know what that means? That means, please swear you won't torture us. That's what they're saying. They have been torturing this man for who knows how long. And now they instantly perceive that the tables have been turned. Now they are facing the omnipotent power of God in the flesh. Matthew 8:29 has the demon saying this, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Well, here we have the demonic host admitting that they are essentially free on bail, and that they know that the time is coming when the one they are terrified of, who they're speaking to, is going to begin to exercise judgments. The one they are quaking in fear of, that's the man Christ Jesus, who is speaking directly to them. Now, the very same disciples who wondered, quote, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" now had to wonder, well, who also is this man that even demons beg? They beg for mercy. Do you know what they're witnessing? They're witnessing the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Evidently, the Father's desire was for Jesus to reveal just a fraction of His omnipotence to the forces of nature and to the demonic host. And they both instantly recognized God Himself in human flesh. Again, our text this morning. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." But you know, for Paul, that's not where the thought stops. He goes on to say, the very next verse, verse 10, he says, "And you have been filled in Him." And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. You see, Paul was telling the Colossian believers that now that Christ was in them, they too were now partakers in that divine power. That's part of the privilege that we have been given. Jesus not only revealed His omnipotence, but He also on occasion revealed His omniscience. And again, it was never revealed to impress. It was never revealed to affect. And Jesus revealed His deity only in response to His Father's will. And sometimes that included using His omniscience to read the hearts of men. Luke 9:46 says this. It says, "An argument arose among them," and that's the disciples, "as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side." Matthew 12:22 says this. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Knowing their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." How did Jesus know their thoughts? The answer is actually very simple. He was the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. And that fullness included omniscience. There was an omniscience that knew about the cross even before His executioners did. Before Jesus even entered Jerusalem, He knew exactly what was going to happen. In Mark 8:31, He said this, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You're probably familiar with the text. Peter begins to object vociferously, and Jesus stops him in his track because Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew ahead of time. He was omniscient. Now, when we talk about Jesus' omniscience, it's important to understand something that He said in Matthew 24, which people wonder about all the time. In Matthew 24, verse 34, this is what Jesus said. He's talking about Judgment Day. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Oops, okay. How can we say Jesus is omniscient when this verse proves that there's something by Jesus' own words that He doesn't know? I mean, is that a classic oops? Is that something that we need to struggle with? Well, again, the answer is not really. As I said, Jesus did virtually everything in direct response to obedience to His Father. And we know that He had emptied Himself of His glory. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The fact is, Jesus' obedience extended even to His willfully limiting His omniscience to only that which the Father wished Him to know. And that did not include knowing the exact day of the Day of Judgment. We do know that as a boy of 12 or 13, that He spent 3 days in the temple wowing the teachers with His wisdom and His knowledge of the Scripture. Now, those teachers didn't know it, but that 12-year-old boy, thousands of years previously, as the Son, had written those very Scriptures. You see, the God who knew all things had come to earth as a baby who probably didn't even know His name, because He had emptied Himself of His glory. And part of that glory was His omniscience. Scripture says Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. So how can a God of all wisdom, the God of all knowledge, grow? How can He grow in wisdom? Well, by voluntarily giving up the prerogatives of omniscience and being willing to know only what the Father would have Him know, Jesus would grow in wisdom just like we grow in wisdom. In Jesus, all of the knowledge of the universe was contained and voluntarily curtailed, because he was, after all, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. And you know what Paul tells us about the knowledge that he had? He says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. The power of that knowledge, that's been placed in us. The third part of the fullness of deity dwelling bodily is Jesus' love. We've looked at his omnipotence, his omniscience. I want to look at his love. We've seen the glimpses of the omnipotence over nature and over demons. We've seen glimpses of his omniscience in that he knew what was in the hearts of men, and he completely knew the Word of God, but other things he voluntarily limited his knowledge of. But when it came to the love of God, however, Jesus held back nothing. All of his love was on display all of the time. Scripture says in John, 1 John 4:8, God is love, and Jesus was that love physically expressed. He was, as Paul tells us again, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. You know, we think of love as Hollywood displays it, as this sentimental mush. God's love is far deeper, far wider, and far, far more complete. And the love of God in Christ is, well, it's best illustrated by looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Jesus was the walking embodiment of that fruit. You know, I often do this and I teach this. Imagine the fruit itself to be hanging there like a grapefruit. The fruit itself is a unity that we call love. You look at the fruit hanging there, that's love. That's exactly what it is. But if you unpeel that grapefruit and you take it apart, you find these 9 different wedges that make up the unity of love within it. Those wedges are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. Taken together, the whole fruit is what we call love. Now, if you were to take each individual wedge of fruit and flesh it out in the life of a person, that person would be Jesus Christ. The very first thing that you would see is that greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his brothers. We know Jesus came into this world, that he lived the life we were supposed to live, and that he lived it like no one else has ever lived it before or since, that he lived it perfectly. And having lived his life perfectly, we know that he offered that life as a substitute for my sin. And that he was stripped and beaten and humiliated and finally crucified as a sacrifice for my sin. That simply is the greatest love that has ever existed. It was a love that produced in Jesus joy. We saw the joy in Jesus that saw right through the trials of the cross to the triumph on the other side. You see, joy is the settled knowledge that God is good and that God is also in charge. Joy knows that God causes all things to work together for good. That's why Jesus embodied the thought as expressed in Hebrews. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy of setting us free, Jesus endured the cross. Now, we would also see in Jesus the peace that passes all understanding, because Jesus knew that the peace of God could only happen when there was peace with God, and he knew there was war. He bought that peace for us at the cost of his own life. Colossians 1:19 says this, for in him, and again, it's the thought repeated, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. Making peace by the blood of his cross. So we have love and joy and peace all in the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Then there's patience and kindness and goodness. We see his patience working itself out in his life on earth. We see 30 years patiently spent in obscurity awaiting the Father's time, awaiting the 3 years of his active ministry. Jesus was able to do that because he knew what patience was. He knew that his times was in his Father's hands. And so he patiently trusted every single moment to his Father's care. And we also see that today in the 21st century because we are now 21 centuries removed from the cross of Christ. And yet still, Jesus is about the business of opening the eyes of the blind and still leading them to repentance. In fact, Jesus is not going to stop exercising his patience until the very last one of his chosen sheep enter into his fold. And that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We see his kindness. We see that in salvation itself, Ephesians 2:4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." His goodness we also see in salvation extended to those who didn't deserve it. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." You know, we know that kindness and goodness are closely related. And we also know that Jesus exemplifies both of them. You know, basically, you can say of goodness, well, goodness really is godness. That's what goodness is. It's total goodness of heart. And only Jesus possessed it in its fullest measure. On the other hand, kindness is that goodness in action. It's that goodness working itself out. And that's exactly what we receive in salvation. Romans 2 tells us that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. We deserved justice, and instead we receive mercy and kindness. So we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus' meekness, that was best demonstrated by the cross. You see, meekness does not at all mean what it sounds like today. We confuse meekness with weakness. I have mentioned this before, seeing this cartoon that had a grouping of people, and it was called the Meek Club. And they had a great big sign, and the sign said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And underneath it, in small letters, it said, "If that's okay with you." That's not what meekness is. That's the portrait that we have of what meekness is. What meekness truly means is power under control. Now, I just want you to think about the power we've already seen. We've had this incredible power to shut down nature itself, the power to make demons beg for mercy. That same power is now meekly accepting arrest and the profound humiliation of the cross. The most powerful person in the entire universe, the creator and sustainer of life itself, including the lives of those who are tormenting him. That person is now stripped, beaten, and crucified like a common criminal. And all of it was his choice. It wasn't a decision of the Jewish leaders or the Roman government. It was Jesus who, moment by moment, for the joy set before him, willingly endured the cross. You see, one word from the Savior's mouth, and God would have sent tens of thousands of avenging angels to utterly destroy his attackers. But that word never came. That is the essence of meekness. It was the greatest power there ever was under the greatest control of that power there ever was. And what was it? It was the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. And actually, the last three fruits, meekness, gentleness, and self-control, they're all related because they're all basically about power. Meekness is power under control. Gentleness is the refusal to use power to demand righteousness. And self-control is putting the control of my power, my will, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And once again, the cross represented the peak of the expression of all of those fruits. Jesus' gentleness refused to use his power to save himself from crucifixion, and his self-control placed his will under the power of the Holy Spirit when he said to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so we look and we see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and gentleness and self-control, all of them taking on flesh in the body of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in our text this morning, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." But again, and here's the crux of my argument this morning, that's not where the verse stops. It goes on to say this. It says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Do you know what that means? Do you know what God is saying? Do you know what Paul is trying to get across to us here? Now, Paul has told us in Colossians 1:26 about, quote, "the mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Do you get what he's saying? What he's saying is that all of the power and all of the might and all of the fruitfulness of the Spirit of God himself dwells bodily in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has taken up residence in you. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, I said Jesus Christ contained and constrained all the glory of God by limiting himself to expressing only the will of his Father. He did only those things that his Father desired him to do. And because he limited himself to only those things that was the will of his Father, he can say to us, "You know something? The very things that I did, you can do." Listen carefully to what Jesus says in John 14:12. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And whenever Jesus says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly," whenever he's making a statement like that, he says, "Stop what you're doing. Pay attention. This is incredibly important." And that's what he's trying to say. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than this will he do, because I am going to the Father." Do you get that? Do you get what Jesus is trying to get us to get? See, all that Jesus did was in complete obedience to his Father. He accessed God's miraculous power to do the works that he did just like any other human would and could do. And that's what he's trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us, you have that power as well. And even greater works than these you can do. See, God has this power through the Holy Spirit to remake every single one of us into his image. Some folks think that God's miraculous power is there for us to do these spectacular things, and I could not agree more. Where I disagree greatly is with the definition of the word spectacular. See, many today define that word by the same signs and wonders that Jesus refused to do in his own day. In Matthew 16:4, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of Jonah." That was the sign of the resurrection. That Jesus had risen victorious from the grave, that his sacrifice on our behalf had been accepted as perfect, and that we had been successfully ransomed by his blood. That spectacular miracle is God working out in the lives of all of his saints the image of Jesus Christ being reproduced in our lives. That's what Christ in you, the hope of glory, is all about. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control now emanating from formerly rebellious hearts of stone that have been replaced with hearts of flesh. And you know what? There is none of us in this room that is capable of producing that. But every one of us is capable of drawing near to Christ. And if we do that, he promises he will do that work in us. And that's all he asks of us. In John 15:4, he says this. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. We can't do it. Unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. What Christ is saying here is profoundly simple. I've paraphrased it before many, many times. It says, you know, the more you hang around me, the more I am going to rub off on you. The more I will be glorified by Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what abiding in Christ is all about. Practically speaking, it's reading about Him in Scripture. It's learning to speak to Him in prayer. It's learning to trust Him in your everyday life and seeing His life worked out uniquely in yours. All usually within the body of Christ. God wants to do spectacular miracles in your life and mine. He wants to express His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His overwhelming love through His body, the church. Paul is simply telling us this morning exactly how the process works. Colossians 2:9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father God, what an incredible privilege we have been given. It's a privilege so enormous, I think it just tends to zoom right by us. We just don't see it. It's too big. It's too astounding to contemplate. That God, You, God, dwelt fully, completely, the deity expressed fully in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is now in us. What a privilege we have. Father, give us the ability to nourish and to grow all of those gifts, all of that power that You have given to us, and we do that by abiding in You. I pray, Lord Jesus, You would give us the strength, the grace, the wisdom, and the power to do just that, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.